1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 for our sermon text this morning. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walk as in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let us pray for illumination as we approach this text of Holy Scripture on this Holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning that you've given us your word. We ask you to illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we open up this text of Scripture. Again, Holy Spirit, we ask you to have your way with us, that we would see things clearly this morning, that our hearts would be convinced and convicted. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're coming to this very first verse today in chapter 4, and that's the only one we're going to get through as we take this text. And this verse is definitely going to show us, once again, the biblical command to have the mind of Christ. We know that in Philippians 2:5, we see Paul saying basically the same thing, have this mind in you. And when he says that to the Philippians in his letter to them, he's telling them to have this mind in you, and he's speaking of Christ's mind. Now, the only way to know Christ is through his word. There's nowhere else to find out about Jesus. Now, we've talked about how we can look at the beautiful trees. All creation declares the glory of God. None of us deny that. That's what's called the book of nature, if you will. Some of the old antiquitous fathers called it two books, the book of nature and the book of special revelation, which is what we have in the scriptures. But we know that I can't look at a tree and get saved. The tree doesn't tell me about Jesus dying for me. It tells me about him being the creator of that tree. So I need the word of God to tell me about him. So when we say this mind, I want you to understand this morning and keep this in your mind tightly this morning, because we're going to see that we're being called to arm our minds. Arm our minds. Have this mind in you. Arm our minds. And just by way of contrast, and this is a very large antithesis, some of you are familiar with the name Christopher Hitchens. He was a popular atheist debater, and he died of cancer in 2000, and, well, it's been several years ago. But this is a direct quote from him right before he died. There was Christians who were putting out letters to him or just communicating somehow, saying they were going to set aside September 20th of the year that he died, I believe, that they were going to pray for his soul. They were going to pray for him to get saved. And when he found out about this, he says this, and this is very telling of someone who did not have the mind of Christ. And it shows you the great antithesis between a believer and an unbeliever. When you hear this, he says, I don't mean to be churlish about any kind intentions, he's saying to these Christians, but when September 20 comes, please don't trouble deaf heaven with your bootless cries, unless, of course, it makes you feel better. Now, that's an unbeliever. That's a pagan mind. Right to the end, he held true to spurning the Son of the living God. That's a frightening statement, because this man did not know Christ. He denied Christ. He was asking Christians, don't pray for me. He was hopeless. We, on the other hand, as believers, we have the great hope. Christ Jesus lives in us. His Holy Spirit dwells in us. We're the temple of the living God. And so we see the difference. And so when you think of having the mind of Christ, what a gift it is from God Almighty to place his Holy Spirit in us and teach us about himself every day. We know Christ. They don't. And that's why we're called to tell them about Jesus. That's why we're called to preach the word of God. Without a preacher, how can they hear? So we see here in this very first verse then, I wanted to show you that contrast as I thought about that this morning. What a difference of the way people think. And we know that we're reminded by Paul that when we once walked according to the power of the prince of the air, we were just like all the other pagans that we see who are stumbling around in darkness. Yet we've been brought out of that darkness into the marvelous light. We think about these scriptures and they impact us greatly as we think about them. Well, it says in the very first verse, before I give some more introduction to this, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." Christ certainly suffered. His whole walk on the earth was what we call the state of humiliation. In theology proper, you'll find that it's his humiliation, and of course now he's in his exaltation. So the two states of Christ, if you ever come across this in some reading, some good theological books, you'll see that it says his humiliation was when he lowered himself, he came to the earth, he walked as a man, Emmanuel, God is with us, he's the God-man, and then he is exalted as he ascends to the right hand of God the Father. And now, even now, as we sit in this church service this morning, he's praying for us, he's mediating for us as we speak, because he's our mediator, he is our great high priest. And so we have a direct line, pipeline, if you will, to heaven because of him and Christ alone. But he suffered for us. And it says, then it says, "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." And there that is, that same mind, the mind of Christ. And then it says here, Peter says, "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." I'll comment on that before we close, that last part, because there is some confusion on that text, William Hughes over the pond, as we say, mentioned that there's many commentators that would take different sides to that, and I'll explain that in just a little bit. But as we continue to give an introduction to where we're going through the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, and we know as we continue, Christians, on this walk of salvation, that God has given us a call to be like Christ. We know that. It's evident in the Word of God. And many times we need to be reminded of that. We have to be reminded daily. And God convicts us when we look the wrong way or don't do what we should. We're convicted because the Holy Ghost, as I said earlier, lives in us. Many times in a fallen world, we hear the statement like this. These are simple little horizontal things that give us good illustrations. "Why can't Billy be just like that boy?" Parents may say that about another kid in the class or something. We heard it throughout our lifetimes. "He's so good and has a great head on his shoulders." Maybe parents are looking at their child in disgust. "Why can't you be like this kid? He does all the right stuff." Well, that's kind of a cheap, crude analogy, but the bottom line is this: we do not want to be like the world, and we don't want to be like them. We want to be like Jesus. That's our only goal, okay? That's the bottom line. We don't want to be like the world. We only want to be like Jesus, and this is what Peter is moving forward with as he writes to the early church. Stop looking around and comparing yourself to them or anything like that. You only want to be like Jesus. The only way you're going to have peace is if you focus on Christ, and that's why having the mind of Christ puts the focus on our glorified Savior. The first thing we want to notice then as we press through this morning and we look at the idea behind the word mind. Now in the Greek, it's enenoia, and it's a intent of the mind in the original language. And this gives us the thrust of Peter's thought, that there has to be an intent in our minds. We think, and we're going to go do something. And the thing we're going to do is to serve Christ. Now, you had the intent this morning to wake up, set your alarm to come to church, and you did it. You had an intent. You thought about it. Some people may have discussed, well, we're going to church tomorrow, or whatever you thought about. There's an intent. And so when the alarm goes off, you know where you're going on the Lord's Day. All Christians should know where they're going on the Lord's Day, by the way. We need to find ourselves in churches, right? Because that's what God calls us to be in the church. But that's an intent of the mind. But our mind is to be for Christ, in Christ, through Christ. We're to take all of our thoughts captive and bring them into subjection to Jesus Christ. And this gives us the thrust then of Peter's thought. He is trying to show that Christians should be about finding the meaning of Christ's mind. I'm going to emphasize this morning because it's so important. Christians should be about the finding of the meaning of Christ's mind as he walked this earth and do as he did. And it's not as cheap, and I say this and some people in the pop evangelical world some time ago had the bands on their wrists, WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? Well, I'm just going to tell you that I'm not Jesus, you're not Jesus, and none of us could do what Jesus did. I can't die on the cross, okay? No one would be sitting here if I died on the cross. But Jesus could only do the things he did. We can be like Jesus in emulating, imitating him. Do you understand that? So many times you could say, well, that's what Jesus would do, but not across the board. We have to be careful with some of these cheap slogans that come out of evangelicalism that aren't really biblical. And that wasn't completely unbiblical, but some of those things are pet peeves with me. Anyway, we need to think about things when we read them like that. But doing as he did never includes, listen closely, never includes adding to one's salvation as we have discussed before. But it does include pleasing the Father and battling against sin at every turn and looking forward to the day in which the battle ends. Do you hear that? Doing as he did never includes adding to our salvation. So if in obedience, what we need to understand, we're going to see this in just a few minutes, the difference between justification and sanctification and how important understanding those two doctrines are for Christians to be at peace in their lives. And Peter's talking about the mind of Christ, but my obedience, your obedience, doesn't make you more saved. You're saved or you're not saved. What you do as a Christian doesn't make you more Christian. It simply makes you more sanctified. You understand that? The day you were saved is the saved as you're going to get. You're not going to become more saved 20 years later. You may feel more full because your belly's full of the Scriptures, your belly is full of loving Jesus, but you're not more saved. The greatest example I can think of is the thief on the cross. We mentioned him before. How much time did he have to be sanctified? Very short period of time. He was dying on the cross. And within minutes, hours, he was with Christ in heaven. Today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't really do anything to what? Get his salvation. He simply asked for it because he repented and Christ saved him. And under that point as well, we see that we're to battle against sin at every turn. That's the war we're in. Turning and looking forward to the day in which the battle ends. And I'll expand on that briefly because when we think about the battle we're in, there's nothing easy about Christianity. Christianity is what? It reveals who we are. The more we walk with Jesus, we see how screwed up we are. The more we walk with Christ, we see how darkened our minds have become because we were born. We were conceived in sin. We came out of our mother's womb spewing lies, the Scripture tells us. People have such a hard time with original sin because they want to deny who they are. They are autonomous in their thinking, but that's evil in and of itself. Because Romans tells us that the unbeliever suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. He literally holds down the truth so he doesn't have to deal with it. Just like Hitchens did right to the end of his life. He was suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and he went mad doing it. Don't think for a minute, Christians today, that people who walk that long with Christ, and he died at the age of 62, 62 years of spurning the Son of God made him a madman. And don't think he wasn't crazy. He was. He denied Jesus. That's crazy. And so we have this battle we're in. It's not going to stop until we're with Christ face to face, or he comes back and he takes us home. Until then, we are in the battle, and it's a serious battle. So we must understand, as one commentator states, the Christian is by faith one with Christ, as Christ by death has judicially freed us from sin. So the Christian who has the person of Christ died, the person of Christ died, has no more to do with it judicially and ought to have more to do with it actually. And this gets into that verse, we'll come back to it, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Well, let me just tell you what that means real quick right now before we move on. For he, you'll notice that in Peter's, the sequence of this verse, and remember, keep in mind that Dr. Sproul points this out in his teaching on this, And you'll hear this from different teachers sometimes. So back in the original writing of this letter, there were no verse numbers. The verse numbers were put in much later. And that's okay. They're there for reasons that we find them to be very helpful. But this read just through without breaking up into verses like this. But for as much then as Christ has suffered for us, who's he talking about? He's talking about us. Christ suffered for us. And then you move on through that and you see in the likewise have this same mind. He's telling us to have this same mind. He's not talking about Jesus having the same mind of himself. So when commentators say that for he that hath suffered, saying that's Jesus, in the flesh has ceased from sin. Do you see the problem with that? Some commentators say that's talking about Jesus. If Jesus ceased from sin, that means he was sinning. That's the problem. That's a bad teaching. You see that? If you're ceasing from something, that means you were doing something before. And that's where you got to be careful when people start. You may hear preachers say that on this verse. That could be Jesus or us. Well, no, it can't be Jesus. He never sinned, so he couldn't cease from sin. I hope you understand that this morning. It's very significant because this is where people can fall into some false teaching very quickly. Now, as we deal with this then this morning, the flesh is the sphere in which sin has its place. In our flesh, sin dwelleth. We see that Paul says in Romans 7 with clarity that I see this other member in me. I see this other thing. And it's basically driving him crazy. You know, I want to do this, but I do that. And we see the battle that Paul has. He's being very honest as a minister of the gospel. And this is a battleground that is the flesh. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing, we see in the scripture. If this is true, why do we not draw it more than we do? Why do we not draw upon being in the spirit than we do? Is it a great verse to think about and paste on the wall? Yes, it is. To say the flesh is weak and the spirit is willing. Put that on your refrigerator. Because we need to be reminded, my flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. Always willing. Always bidding us to do what's right. Here are John Calvin's words today on this text that we're looking at. And I quote from John Calvin. He says this. He says, the scripture recommends to us a twofold likeness to the death of Christ. That we are to be conformed to him in reproaches and troubles. Do you hear what he just said there? Do you know how many people in the pop evangelical church would hear that and go, wait a minute, I got to go through reproaches and troubles? You know, there are people that call themselves evangelicals that don't believe they ever have to suffer. Well, that's the most bizarre thing someone could believe. The Bible's loaded with people that suffer. Peter was hung upside down. He was martyred. He suffered. He suffered when he denied Christ three times. So that's a ridiculous teaching. But he says here, this likeness to the death of Christ, that we are conformed to him in reproaches and troubles, and also that the old man being dead and extinct in us, we are to be renewed to a spiritual life. In other words, that old man really is extinct because Christ has put a death to the old man and brought us into the newness of life. That's where we're supposed to live. Look at your Bibles later, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4, starting about verse 25, 26. And you're going to see that Paul exhorts the church to put on the new man and take off the old man. Put on the new man and take off. It's called the put on, put off principle, which we find in Scripture. That's part of our sanctification. That's what we do when we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So there's all these things that come into our minds when we think about this as far as the Scriptures go. Yet Christ is not simply to be viewed as our example when we speak of the mortification of flesh, but it is by his spirit that we are really made conformable to his death. And so we serve a triune God. We depend on the Holy Spirit. For Christ sent the Holy Spirit to do the things that we experience. We can't understand the Word of God without the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit was not, we would not. It's that simple. If there's no Holy Spirit, take your Bibles and put them in the trash can. We couldn't understand any of it. The Puritan John Owen said that. He said, throw it away. We wouldn't be able to understand any of it. And all of us who became Christians, especially as adults or even after many years of life, we know that at one point the Word came alive. we know that all of a sudden we could understand words that we were reading. But prior to that, we weren't convicted by them. But in newness, we were. But yet Christ, again, is not simply to be viewed as our example, but a mortification of the flesh is brought about by the Spirit. And then we see here, in short, as Peter at the end of the last chapter exhorted us, that's in chapter 3, if you want to look at it later, exhorted us to patience after the example of Christ, because death was to him a passage to life. And so we see that our high priest, who went to the grave and really truly died and rose 3 days later. In other words, Christ, our passage is through Christ's death and resurrection. We are buried and risen with Christ. We live in the resurrection power now. We are now waiting, anticipating resurrection. But it's really as if it's already happened. It's already done. When we die, we don't die. We simply pass to be with Christ face to face. Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be where, Christians? Present with the Lord. There's no hiccup in that. There's no time where you're lost. Of course, Rome is still stuck in their own man-made teachings, and it's a demonic teaching of purgatory, where there's this limbonic state where people float around and wonder where they're going. There's this twisting and turning where they got to get cleaned up. And that's something we could spend a lot of time talking about, but we won't at this time. Now, we need to understand these things clearly. I'm going to try to move a little quicker here, but we're going to get through this morning. From the same death, he deduces a higher doctrine, that is, of course, Peter, that we ought to die to the flesh and to the world. To mortify the deeds of the flesh is what we're to be about. And as Paul teaches us more at large in the sixth chapter of the Epistle to Romans, he therefore says, arm yourselves, or be ye armed, imitating that we are really and effectually supplied with invincible weapons to subdue the flesh. That is Peter talking, excuse me. If we partake as we ought, the efficacy of Christ's death. In other words, we partake of his death and resurrection. I think we could encourage ourselves, and we could also be exhorted this morning that we should think about the resurrection. We should think about that Jesus really, truly rose from the dead. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing to think that we are part of that because of him saving us. Remember, we were predestined before the foundations of the world to be the people of God. There's not by chance we're here this morning, not by chance we got saved, we bumped into a Bible and we believed it. No, God ordained that to happen for such a time as this, that we are in him now, in this year that we live in. And that's been the case for all Christians, all the way from Adam and Eve, all the way through Abraham, our father in the faith, all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ, and all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. It's all the same. Everybody gets saved the same way. This is the action part of the verse then that we're looking at. And it must be taken with all seriousness. God does not ask us to be holy. God does not request us to be perfect. And I'm saying this intentionally. He commands it. God commands you and I to be holy as he is holy. Be ye holy, for I am the Lord God Almighty. And he doesn't have anything else to say other than be holy. All of his scriptures lead to you have to be holy. I heard a Roman Catholic priest giving his testimony of coming out of the Church of Rome many years ago. He got saved in 1984. He was a priest from 59 to 62, 64. Left the priesthood and drifted around in different things, but he understood this. By the age 45, he became a true Christian. He understood the Bible. Once again, as a trained priest, he wasn't trained in Bible. He was trained in philosophy, Aristotle, Thomas Aquinas. And so he didn't even know Christ. And yet he was doing the Eucharist and all the other things that they do. And they do it wrongly. He commands it, Christians, and we need to remember that. Peter uses the word also when dealing with this action of arming ourselves. Also, that is, arm yourselves as Christ did. Christ armed himself with the Word of God. He learned the Word of God and applied it to all things. If you look at Matthew 4, when he goes into the desert, he was armed with the Word of God when he was approached by Satan in the temptation of our Savior. He gave him the Word of God, and it was sufficient. It's sufficient for us too. There's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. It can't be broken. No one can snuff it out. It lives forever. It endures forever. Everything else dies, but the Word goes on and on and on. It gives us hope then that we can actually be obedient to God, doesn't it? And we can be because of Christ. Dr. Gordon Clark, in his commentary in the book of 1 Peter, says, when he says, gives us another glaring statement about this statement, I quote from Dr. Clark, human lusts or desires are not to be the norms of our lives. As the prayer book says, we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. Isn't that true about all of us? We have listened to our own thinking rather than the thinking of Christ. That's how we quickly jump off the path. You know, the little skinny path we're on? We can deviate very quickly. Instead of this type of life, the servant of God should govern his conduct by the revealed will of God. Where do we find it? In the Word. Sin is any want or conformity unto transgression of the law of God. Obedience is what God requires, and a neglect of the Bible's commands is sin. It's that simple. There's no psychology that's going to douse this. There's no psychology that's going to make you feel any different, because this is the truth that can't be put out. And regenerated as we are, born again, of course, that is, the remainder of life, all too short as it may be, Clark says, should be spent in doing works of righteousness. And this is what Peter's talking about. Have this mind. Arm yourselves with this mind. And stay in the course, we need to really understand this text. And we'll touch upon more of it next week, of course. And I have a couple things else I'll do this morning. But for now, let us understand what Peter is talking about is justification and sanctification. It always comes back to these two pillars of doctrine in the Church of Jesus Christ found in the Scriptures. These are the terms that lead us to a clarity of why we have been saved and for what purpose. Now, I'm going to use the larger catechism in closing out this morning to help us out to understand these things with clarity once again and be reminded that justification and sanctification can't stand by themselves. They have to be together, but they're separate. And you're going to see this in these Q&As here that the larger catechism gives us. And let me move forward. Larger catechism question 71 says, how is justification an act of God's free grace? Now, question 33 from our liturgy answers that every week for us in the justification question, question 33. But we see here in the answer says, although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety which he might have demanded of them, he did provide this surety. He owe his own son. So our surety could never be a surety. I can't make myself saved. I can't clean myself up. That's why when people say, well, I got to get cleaned up before I come to Jesus. No. You come to Jesus with your filthy rags, for he will cover you in his righteousness. And that's what that means there when it says in the answer, the satisfaction from Christ's surety to give us his righteousness, the imputation, imputing his righteousness to them. I hope we all have a clear picture this morning, imputation. Without imputation, we aren't saved. Christ's imputation was, our imputation was imputed to him. It's what's called double imputation. He took our sins, that's the imputation of our sins to him. He took all of our sins upon himself at Calvary, the cross. That's why it was so grotesque and so unbelievably horrific what he went through for us. All of my sins were laid on him. And that imputation, then he gives me his righteousness, the imputation of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, not just some righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And requiring nothing of them for their justification. Nothing's required of me. Christ did all the work. You know, Lee said something when we walked out of the Bible study. Christianity, and I think Francis Schaeffer said this as well, Christianity is the only religion that Jesus, God does everything. We don't have to do anything. All other religions are works or based. All our religions say you have to do this and do this to be this. Well, the only thing we can do is say yes when the Holy Spirit prompts us and we're regenerated. And we don't even have the power to do that on our own. So then here's the question on sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, sanctification is a work of God's grace whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy, he chose us to be holy, are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them. So in history and in time, we were chosen, as I mentioned before, to live now, and he's applying that justification, the legal act of Christ dying and giving us his righteousness, and now he's applying the ability for us to be holy as we should be holy, renewed in their whole man after the image of God. And there it is, to be renewed in the image of God, of which he created us, having the seeds of repentance unto life given to us and all other saving graces put into their hearts. And those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, so we're strengthened as we grow older in Christ, and that they more and more die unto sin, that's us, and rise unto newness of life. It's not just when you were born again that you rise one morning to newness of life. We rise to newness of life every single day. That's why the psalmist says, joy comes in the morning. We rise up in Christ. We're new creatures. So then where do justification and sanctification differ? The larger catechism asks. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, listen closely, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ, and there it is again, in sanctification his Spirit infuseth grace. We're justified, the Spirit comes and gives us now the grace to keep the law, to please God, and enabled to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In justification, sin's forever pardoned. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. In the other, it is subdued. That's what we're talking about today. We're justified. Now we can have this mind to put the flesh under and to be like Christ. And really, in essence, look different to people. You know, sometimes they may have to be around us for a little bit, but they're going to notice you're different. You don't operate in the same system. Their system is fallen. Ours is a risen Savior. It's a new mind. And then in conclusion with this larger catechism, the one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. We never will fall into condemnation. We're truly saved. That's why we can't lose it. The other is neither equal in all, nor is in this life perfect in any. That is, we know that we still sin, but growing up to perfection. Growing up in the perfection. We're growing, we're leading towards more holiness. And just as a side before I read the very last part of in Romans 7 here, in closing, that's the thing. We can be discouraged as Christians, can't we? We can find ourselves down on ourselves. I did that one again. I did that one again. Lord, this is a battle. It's what Paul calls our besetting sins. Now, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We've all read about that. And we know that God said something to him. And I was thinking about this maybe 2 weeks ago. But it is very substantial, isn't it? When you hear that Paul asked God 3 times to take this thing from him, and God said, I'm not taking it, Paul. I'm leaving it, and my grace is sufficient for you to get through it. Now, have you ever asked yourself this question? Is this as good as I'm going to feel? If you live with pain every day, is this as good as you're going to feel? Are you okay with that? Because you may not get any better. You may have a thorn in the flesh, that God knows you need that pain for some reason. Some people in the evangelical church would choke on that. But let me tell you, God will take the pain when he wants to take the pain. Keep asking, and he sustains us. I mean, I'm amazed how God has sustained me through the years. I am amazed, and we should be amazed. But think about that. We fall short. We know that we do. We can be frustrated, but Christ is right there to hear our prayers and our confessions. And then we see here, again, back to the last part. Also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We cease from sin because we're new creatures. I want you to get that today. It's not that we never sin, but we're living in that new man. Don't forget, we're not denying that we sin. What's 1 John tell us? If we say we have no sin, we're liars. But we are, we're made into Christ's image. We're given His righteousness. And understanding this verse, then we must first get that Christ suffered in the flesh for us, as no other is the example to follow. There's no higher example than Christ Jesus. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul, in his apostolic authority said, do what I do. Remember reading that? Paul says, imitate me. And why did he say that? He was confident enough to know that what he was doing when he said that was he was being like Christ. He wasn't saying be like Paul and forget about Jesus. He was saying be like Jesus. And that's what we should be to other people. And we need to encourage people to take the time to make sure we speak well, that we promote the church. We promote Christ Jesus as the head of the church. So in understanding, we must follow Christ. And in the closing, 7:4 of Romans, if you want to look at it later, I'll just read it to you now. It says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. The law can't save us. We keep the law because we love it now. That you may be married to another, he says, to him who was raised from the dead. We're married. We're in union with Christ Jesus. We can't have that separated. That we should bear fruit to God. All that brings to our in our lives a fruit to our Father, who has called us to be like His Son Jesus. And the grace that is applied to us is nothing short of, as John Newton wrote many, many years ago, amazing grace. Amazing grace. I was blind. I didn't see anything. He was a slave trader. He was on the ships hauling slaves around. He was a wicked, wicked servant. And he was woken by the Holy Ghost, and he realized the scales fell off of his eyes, and he saw Jesus. And it was all over. Ministered the gospel until the day he died and went to be with Jesus. I hope this helps this morning. We're going to keep moving through this as we get to the next verse, which is, starting next week, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You see that? It goes right into stop focusing on horizontal things and focus on God Almighty and serve the living God. We can be a holy body of believers because of Jesus. Well, let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you that you've caused us to be here this morning and to help us, Lord, in these words where we hear encouragement and we hear the ability to keep your word. Father, we are frail creatures saved by grace. We ask, Father, that you'd now fill our hearts and minds with these words and apply them to our hearts. We ask you prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.